I love watching them flow out. It's great. Not because we're kicking them out. It's because we praise the Lord that he has given us such a spread of people in this church. And that's a great thing to have a church of young kids, a church of seniors, and everything in between. How many of you have trouble keeping your house clean? Yeah, if you've ever seen my desk or my car or my house, you know that this is one of the problems that I have in my life. I knew I had a problem with cleanliness when I was in college. My roommate had the top bunk, and one morning he woke up and he looked down and he said, "Brian, I have nowhere to land." There wasn't a square inch of space on the floor for him to jump to, and that was all my stuff. You know, it seems that whenever in life you kind of get something clean, what happens right after that? Just gets dirty again, doesn't it? One time, Janice and I took our van over to Atchison Ford to get it detailed, and we almost never do something like that. So we were like splurging for our family, you know? And we took it to get this deep cleaning, and I kid you not, we get it detailed, all nice and clean, and on the four-minute drive from my house to the church that Sunday, my kid barfed all over it. It's like no matter how much you clean, it always seems that there's a way to get dirty right around the corner. And some people feel like no matter how much they scrub, they're never going to get it as clean as they really want it to be. Perhaps you've felt like that as we've studied through the last couple of chapters in Leviticus. We are now officially halfway through this book. The last five chapters explain the difference between clean and unclean. To be clean meant that an Israelite was ritually fit to approach the presence of God. And there were all sorts of things that could make an Israelite unclean. Certain kinds of food that they ate, dead animals, dead bugs, touching a person that was unclean. All kinds of things could make them unfit to come before the Lord. And I wonder if the Israelites were a little like some of us. It doesn't matter how hard they tried, they would never fully eradicate themselves from all the uncleanness in life. And just when they think they've become clean, something causes them to be separate from God once again. In fact, I think we have to ask, after reading through all of that, couldn't Israelite ever be totally certain that they were fit to approach God at the tabernacle? Could a priest ever be totally sure that he was perfectly clean to offer that sacrifice? We've seen the consequences of what happens when an Israelite approaches God when they're not clean. Leviticus 10 told the story of Nadab and Abihu, two of Aaron's sons. Aaron was the high priest of Israel. He had four sons that were also priests under his charge. Nadab and Abihu offered a strange fire and were struck down. They approached God in an inappropriate way, and God's holiness demanded that they suffer the ultimate penalty for it. Now, I bet that event really struck up some fear in the hearts of the Israelites. Can we ever be really sure that we're safe to approach God? What if I become unclean sometime in the year and I didn't even know it happened? What then? Well, the chapter that we'll begin today is on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the most holy day in all of Israel. And actually, when the Bible talks about it, it talks about it in the plural, the Day of Atonements, plural, because multiple atonements are made for the people of Israel and for the leaders of Israel. Once a year, the high priest entered before the presence of God, and he would make sacrifice that would atone for Israel's sins and purify the uncleanness in all the land. Now, to refresh your memory on some things, I want to put up a picture of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a tent-like structure. The tent had two main sections. The first, the bigger section, was where they kept the table of showbread and the golden lampstand and that smaller altar of incense. Any priest could go in that holy place and keep the lamp lit or refill the table with bread. But no one was allowed in that inner part, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And that's because God's presence dwelled above what is called the mercy seat or the atonement cover. As you can see in this picture, there are two angels on top of the ark, cherubim, that faced each other. And the golden slab on the top of the ark is called the atonement cover, or some Bibles translate it, the mercy seat. And God's presence dwelled right there above the ark. It was said that the ark was the footstool for his feet. So he sat on his throne, his presence was right there above the ark. So they kept the ark and they kept the presence of God hidden in this small room for 364 days a year. No one was allowed in. To approach God's presence would be to invite a death sentence. A holy God cannot stand to be in the presence of an unholy people. God and sin do not mix. So 364 days of the year, that curtain separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place stayed closed. There was a separation between God and the people. But on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter that Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle the blood of a sacrifice right on that ark to atone for the people of Israel and to purify the land of uncleanness. This day was holy above all others. There was a lot of special preparation involved. The high priest, they would keep him in isolation all week leading up to the Day of Atonement. They would rehearse the ceremony with other priests over and over again until he got it just right. He would be kept awake the whole night before by snapping their fingers and reading scripture and walking on cold pavement. It was a holy of holy days. So let's read about it. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 16. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, we would be happy to give you one before you leave. Just stop at our welcome desk, ask them for a Bible. They will give you one free of charge on us. We believe it's that important that you have one. Leviticus 16, starting in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." So the first thing we notice is that before we get any instruction about how the high priest is supposed to enter the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, God gives a reminder of the two priests that are dead because they didn't treat God as holy. Nadab and Abihu died because they were careless in their approach to God. So God says that even the high priest is not allowed to come anytime he wants into the Holy of Holies. The reason is because God dwells above that mercy seat. And remember, that mercy seat is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. If the high priest just decided to stroll right into the Holy of Holies, he would be struck dead for casually approaching God. Now, if you think that's harsh, I want you to consider the example of a king. To approach the Persian king in the time of Queen Esther, the queen herself had to have special permission. You weren't just allowed to command the king's attention anytime in any way that you wanted to. You had to request permission in a special way and approach him in the right way on his terms. And that's because the king was considered holy. The king was considered set apart from others, dignified, authoritative above all else. Now, if an earthly king demanded that much respect, how much more a heavenly king? So here's how Aaron was to approach God. Pick it up in verse 3. God says, "But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering." So the high priest is told he has to bring a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. We'll see in a minute that those are to be offered on his own behalf. He also has to take 2 male goats for a sin offering to be made on the behalf of the congregation and a ram for a burnt offering to be made on their behalf. So some of these offerings were given for himself. Some of these offerings were given for the whole congregation of Israel. And the rest of this chapter details what he does with those offerings. But I want you to catch verse 4. It tells us the high priest has to take a bath and then put on the holy linen underwear, the holy linen coat, the sash, and the turban. Now, at first, that sounds really fancy, doesn't it? Holy linen underwear, Batman. I mean, that sounds really special. But I want you to take a look at this. This is a picture we're going to put up on the screen here that Abby Lawrence drew up, who's in our congregation. And this picture quite accurately depicts the normal clothes of the high priest. This is what he would normally wear when he was doing his duties. You'll notice he's got this special headband up there. He's got this ephod, these shoulder straps with these ornate gems and precious gems all embedded in there. The breast piece, he's got this fine robe of royal purple that he wears, all of that stuff, these bells on the end of it. The book of Exodus details all these things. Well, guess what? Leviticus 16:4 is not talking about any of that. Leviticus 16 doesn't mention the ephod or the headpiece or the breastpiece or the stones or anything like that. It mentions white underwear. It mentions a white robe, a white turban, a white sash. Leviticus 16:4 describes even less than the normal priest would wear doing their duties. And that is what the high priest would put on to come before the presence of God on the Day of Atonement. He didn't dress up in all this pomp and march in there and do this special ceremony because he is super important and he is specially holy and he wants everyone else to know it. He strips down to the plainest of clothes and he comes humbly before his God. What a great lesson for us, isn't it? No one is credentialed enough to impress God. Aaron is the brother of Moses. He is the mouthpiece of God to King Pharaoh, the first high priest of Israel. And God says, when you come before me, strip down. Leave your credentials at the door. Wear plain white clothes that will be splattered crimson with the blood of the animals that had to die on your behalf just for you to walk before me. Church, all the things we work for in life, what does it all mean when compared to the privilege of drawing near to our God? All the trophies you've ever earned, they don't earn your way into heaven. All the awards you've ever been given, they don't give you a ticket into God's presence. All the degrees that hang on your wall, they aren't being hung in your mansion in heaven. The promotions, the accolades, the wealth, the social media likes, none of it earns you a higher position before God. At the end of the day, all of us are sinners who have been given white linen robes splashed red with the blood of the Lamb. Listen to how the Apostle Paul said it when he reflected on his own worthiness and his own credentialed life. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, he says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness from God that depends on faith that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Do you hear what Paul valued? Do you see what gave him the credentials? It wasn't his last name. Oh, but he was an Israelite. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He had a great last name, didn't he? It wasn't his education, but he had a great education. An expert of the law, a Pharisee of Pharisees. Wasn't his accomplishments that he counted as worthy. It wasn't his own righteousness. In fact, Paul says, whatever gain I had, all that stuff that we always count as good, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing value of what? Of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Just knowing God is greater than all that other stuff. In fact, he even calls it rubbish. He says, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Rubbish, garbage, trash. All these things we work for in life, when compared to the value of drawing near to the presence of God, it's rubbish. Being privileged to enter that Holy of Holies, to stand in the presence of our God, all those things we work for are trash by comparison to the worth of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you see what a privilege it is for the high priest to walk into that inner room? Do you see what joy it should be for us to know that we can draw near to God anytime we want? Do we do it with arrogant hearts, thinking that we've earned it, thinking we're entitled to it, thinking we have some inherent right, or do we draw near in humility, wearing white robes that he himself has given us? You see, it's so significant that the high priest came before God in humble attire because humility is at the heart of the gospel. If we don't humble ourselves, confess our sin before God, recognize our own efforts are worthless to earn God's favor, we will never be saved. It's the beginning of the gospel. So the high priest comes in wearing white, plain white. He has a bull and a ram to offer on his behalf. He's got two goats and a ram to offer on behalf of the congregation. Let's see what he does with them. Verse 6. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Now, before we see anything else, Aaron offers a bull as a sin offering for himself and his household. The sin offering purified the effects of sin and uncleanness. So Aaron starts by getting in white robes and coming before God and being clean before him. And the text says, with this bull, he shall make atonement for himself. Now, what is atonement? What does that mean? You're going to hear it a dozen times in this chapter. It's the Day of Atonement. So what does that mean? Well, the word atonement can mean to cover. Something is covered over. Sin is covered over by the blood and the sacrifice of Christ. The mercy seat is the atonement cover for the Ark of the Covenant. But the word atonement can also mean to appease the wrath of God, to appease the wrath, to turn away his wrath by offering a substitution in his place or in your place. And we'll see that both of these meanings hold up here, to cover and to appease. He must make atonement for himself. So he offers the bull of the sin offering. Later Jewish writings record what the high priest said during this time. Listen to this. It says, O God, I have committed iniquity, transgressed, and sinned before you, I and my house. O God, forgive the iniquities and transgressions and sins which I have committed and transgressed and sinned before you, I and my house. Isn't that interesting? Before the high priest deals with the sins of the people of Israel as a whole, he comes before God humbly and gets himself right with God. He takes off his fancy clothes, he makes himself nothing, and he confesses his own sin before God. That's where it needs to start with our relationship with God as well. Well, then something else happens. Look at verses 7 to 10. He offers the sin offering, and then it says this in verse 7. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Okay, so let's walk through this. First, Aaron takes these two goats and he brings them in front of the tabernacle, the entrance of the tent of meeting. He casts lots. Lots are like a method of divine selection, almost like rolling the dice or something like that to choose between one and the other. One goat is selected by lot to be a sacrifice. The other goat is selected to go, in our translation says, to Azazel. Now, what in the world is that? Does anyone have a King James version or a New King James version they're reading from? What does your version say? Scapegoat, right? It says scapegoat. So one translation says scapegoat. The other translation says Azazel. Those are pretty big differences, aren't they? So let's talk about this. This is a very difficult word to translate. The Hebrew word is literally Azazel. That's why we have that word in our Bibles. There's been confusion. There's been differences of opinion almost since the time that this was written. So I'm going to share with you the four main interpretations of what this word can mean. Some, like our ESV translation, translated Azazel, which is a proper name, the name of a wilderness demon, a demon that lives out there in the desert. The goat isn't given as a sacrifice to the demon or anything like that. Israel wasn't allowed to sacrifice to other deities or to demons or anything. But we'll see next week that the sins and the uncleanness of Israel is symbolically put on this goat and it's sent away. So it's not a sacrifice. It's like when you get really mad at someone and you send them a glitter bomb in the mail. You know what a glitter bomb is? It's like a package that's packed with glitter, and it's designed so that when you open it, the glitter goes everywhere. It's like the most horrible thing you can ever imagine, right? Now, it's not glitter that's attached to this goat. It's even worse. It's a sin and the uncleanness of the land of Israel, something far more terrible sent into the wilderness to this desert demon. So some people believe that's what's going on. Second possibility is like our other translations say, scapegoat. The Hebrew word is Azazel, which could be a combination of the word for goat and the verb go away. So the go-away goat is the idea here, the scapegoat. The translation has been used since the time before Christ. Even in the Greek translation, the Hebrew scriptures have used that method of interpretation. Now, a third possibility, some people think it relates to an Arabic word that describes the location that the goat is sent to, a rough or a difficult place, the rough ground, something like that. One goat goes to the Lord, another goat goes to a rough place in the wilderness. And then still others think it's an abstract concept from a different Arabic word meaning to banish or to remove. Complete destruction, removal. It's the goat that gets banished from the Israelite camp. It's the goat that removes the Israelite sins. Now here's the difficulty. There's some evidence for just about all these views. In my opinion, though, the language of the Hebrew text leans slightly in favor of one of them. I'll share it with you. Look again at verse 8. Verse 8 says, "And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord," or for Yahweh, right? When you see Lord all in capital letters, that's translating God's personal name in the Old Testament, Yahweh. So one lot is for Yahweh, and the other lot is for Azazel. Now that's a pretty tight parallelism there. Yahweh is the name of God. It would make sense that Azazel would also be a proper noun there. Now you'll see that same parallelism in verses 9 and 10. Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord, and then later on the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel. Same parallel is there. Now at the end of verse 10, it says that the goat may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. And that little word "to" is actually just a letter in the Hebrew language, a lamed. And that letter here is a letter of possession, belonging to Azazel. And I think that that helps rule out a few of these other options. Belonging to complete destruction just doesn't really work in verse 10. I don't think the rough ground interpretation works either. The end of verse 10, it says the goat is going into the wilderness, and then giving us a second location wouldn't really be necessary there. Into the wilderness, into a rough place, not quite needed. I think the word scapegoat doesn't work as well in verse 26. Later on in verse 26, it becomes very clear. It says this, "He who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water. Afterward, he may come into the camp." Now think about that in context of the scapegoat. He who lets the goat go to the scapegoat. That, in my opinion, doesn't make as much sense translating it like that. This verse makes much more sense if Azazel is a proper noun, the name of a demon. Now you might wonder, Pastor Brian, what in the world? A desert demon? When have we learned that in Sunday school? Now stick with me. I'd like to show you a few other verses. Flip one page over to Leviticus 17, verse 7. These are commands that are given. We'll see these in 2 weeks, but these are commands given to Israel. And it says this in verse 7. "So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they whore." Goat demons. We'll see when we get to chapter 17 that the other nations and Israel at one time sacrificed to goat demons that they believed lived in the wilderness. Now, Leviticus 17:7 does restrict Israel from sacrificing to these demons. They're not allowed to. But keep in mind, Leviticus 16 isn't saying that this goat is a sacrifice. This is the living goat that goes to Azazel in the wilderness. It's not sacrificed. It carried with it the ultimate glitter bomb, remember? Now, there are a few other passages that could lend support to this wilderness demon. I'll name just one more here. One that's especially intriguing to me is in Matthew 12, verse 43. I'll put it up on the screen for you. This is Jesus talking. He says, "When the unclean spirit," notice that word unclean. That's a Levitical term being used in the New Testament. It's talking about a demon. "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, It passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Now, what is a waterless place? A desert, the wilderness, which is where this demon is said to live. Now, in addition to this and a few other verses in the Old Testament, Jewish apocalyptic tradition also viewed Azazel as a demon that inhabited the wilderness. In the non-biblical book, 1 Enoch, there are a number of texts that speak of Azazel, and this reflects the Jewish belief at the time. Let me read you an example. 1 Enoch chapter 10. This is not in the Bible. This is outside the Bible, but reflects Jewish belief. It says, and secondly, the Lord said to Raphael, who's a good angel, bind Azazel hand and foot and throw him into the darkness. And he made a hole in the desert and cast him there. And he threw on top of him rugged and sharp rocks, and he covered his face in order that he may not see the light, and in order that he may be sent into the fire on the great day of judgment. So here's a book outside the Bible that mentions a demon, Azazel, being thrown into the desert. Another piece of intertestamental literature called the Apocalypse of Abraham mentions Azazel as a demon who inhabits the desert as well. Apocalypse of Abraham, chapter 14, verse 5, say to him, may you be the firebrand of the furnace of the earth. Go, Azazel, into the untrodden parts of the earth. Again, it associates him with that wilderness. There's also a fragment of a manuscript from the Dead Sea Scrolls that mentions Azazel as one of the demons who slept with the daughters of men in Genesis 6. It says, and the interpretation concerns Azazel and the angels who came to the daughters of men, and they bore to them giants, and concerning Azazel and iniquity, and to cause them to inherit all wickedness. So some of the intertestamental literature, the Jewish writings that were not inspired between the two testaments, some of that attests to a demon named Azazel. At least the Jews believed in this. So it's not too much of a stretch to say that Leviticus 16 could possibly be referring to a demon. Now, does this mean that we should be afraid of going hunting this weekend in the wilderness? Should we be worried about the goat demons out there that may or may not get us? Maybe. No, I'm joking. Nothing tells us that we should be worried or scared about any such thing. In fact, the Bible tells us greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So don't go home freaking out about the wilderness demons that might get you. But whether the word should be translated Azazel or scapegoat or something else, we have to be careful not to miss the point. One goat is sacrificed for a sin offering. The other goat is sent alive into the wilderness to symbolically bear the sins of Israel upon itself. It symbolically takes away the sins of Israel. Now we'll explore that concept more next week when we see how that ceremony was enacted. But for now, it's enough to say that this paragraph demonstrates that no one is righteous enough to please God. We first saw that no one was credentialed enough to impress God. The high priest would strip down to bare white robes when he went into the Holy of Holies. And here we see that the high priest first offers, before anything else, he offers a sin offering on his own behalf. The high priest is the purest man in all of Israel. He is the one that is most concerned with being ritually clean and being righteous before God. If anyone is righteous before God, it would have been him. And yet even he begins this ceremony by offering a sin offering on his own behalf. And the goat that is sacrificed as a sin offering as well. This one's offered for the whole congregation of Israel later on. It's significant that the high priest does not begin by offering that sacrifice for everyone. He begins by offering it for himself, because no one is righteous enough to please God on their own merits. And isn't that what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 3? All have sinned. Paul writes this in Romans 3:9. He says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. No one is righteous enough to please God. Your good works will not earn you a place in heaven. The baptisms that you'll see today in a few minutes will not earn anyone in here a place in heaven. Giving a tithe, if you gave an offering this morning, does not earn you righteous standing before God. Paul goes on to say in Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, because through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now, certainly the Israelites could attest to this. We all feel unclean in our sin and in our lives. All these laws in Leviticus, all this uncleanness, it brings about a knowledge of sin. It shows us just how far apart we are from God on our own. No one is righteous. No, not one. But church, here's the good news. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Why? This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. That is the concept of atonement in a nutshell. God covers over our sin. His wrath is satisfied. Jesus is the sacrifice for our sins, that his righteousness might become our own. Our good works do not earn favor with God unto our salvation. The high priest realized he needed a sin offering before coming before God. He needed his sins atoned for. God's wrath needed to be satisfied. So it tells us in verse 11, last paragraph we'll read today, it says, Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small. And he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. So here's how this worked. Aaron kills the bull for the sin offering on that big altar that was outside the tabernacle in the courtyard. So he kills the bull at that altar, and then he takes a censer full of coals from that big altar. A censer was like some sort of container, a pan, an ornate container to hold coals and fire and incense. So he takes a censer full of those coals. He takes two handfuls of finely ground incense, and he brings it into the holy place where that little incense altar stood in front of the big veil. So he's in the holy place now. He puts that incense on the altar. He makes a great cloud of smoke, enough to cover the ark when he goes behind that thick veil. In other words, he's not allowed to enter the Holy of Holies until the cloud of incense blocks his direct view of the presence of God. And this is because no one is pure enough to behold God. God is so holy, so pure, so glorious that the high priest couldn't just go in there and look upon God with a direct view. When I was a kid, my mother used to tell me, don't look directly at the sun. And she used that voice too. The sun was too bright. It was too glorious to behold directly. Even with sunglasses, you could do permanent damage to your eyes if you look straight at it. It's just too radiant. It's too glorious. How much more the God who created the sun? The frailty of our eyes looking at the glory of the sun does not even compare to the frailty of a sinful human beholding the glory of God. In the book of Exodus, Moses asks to see God in his glory. So God hides Moses in the cleft of a rock, and he covers Moses with his hand as he passes by so Moses won't see his face. He was only allowed to take a peek at God's back passing by, and that was enough. Moses wasn't pure enough to behold the glory of God. Aaron the high priest wasn't pure enough to directly behold the glory of God. But you know what? When Jesus died, do you remember what happened to that big veil? It tore in two from top to bottom. Access to God was given to us by the death and the blood of Jesus Christ. No one is pure enough to behold God's glory, but God graciously provides atonement in Jesus Christ. And that atonement purifies our sin and our uncleanness, and it enables us to come before God and see his glory through Jesus Christ. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is given to us that we might please God. The credentials of Jesus Christ are given to us that we might glorify God. And only after making that cloud of incense can Aaron even go into that veil. He takes some of the blood of the bull that he sacrificed. And you know what he does with it? He sprinkles it on the mercy seat in front of it, and on that golden slab on top of the Ark of the Covenant. He sprinkles the blood 7 times in front of the Ark. So that blood of the sin offering is applied to the footstool of God. It represents atonement, God's wrath being satisfied for Aaron's sin, God's grace covering over those sins. And God graciously provided that atonement for all of us in Christ Jesus. We don't need to work for it. Jesus already did. We don't need to die for it. Jesus already did that. We have to stop putting our faith in our own credentials, in our own works, in our own goodness, and instead believe that Jesus, as the perfecter of our faith, that he died and rose again, and we confess him as our Lord, not ourselves. That's what this is about. For those of you who have done that and you want to participate in the baptism, you can leave now to get yourself ready. For those of us who are already believers, the author of Hebrews has some helpful application points for us. Listen to the author of Hebrews, what he says in Hebrews 10, verse 19. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, and listen to what he says, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God. And we'll pause there just for a second, because I want you to understand he's about to build application based on the foundation of our entrance into the Holy of Holies. Jesus died, tore that curtain open, allowed us to go into the presence of God, and because of that, here's the application that he says. Verse 22. He says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, there's 3 different points of application here for the believer. First, draw near to God. Draw near to God with a clean conscience. Jesus' blood has been applied to those who have put their faith in him. Your sins are forgiven. God's wrath has been appeased. You have been purified and clean. So draw near to God through prayer, through the word of God. Every time you get on your knees before God, it's like you stroll in through that curtain, that thick veil, and you humble yourself before the very throne of the God of the universe. Every time you open the Bible, it's like you have just gone into the Holy of Holies and you've sat at the footstool of God and you are hearing directly from the God of the universe talking to you. So believer, draw near to God. Secondly, he says, hold fast to the gospel. Hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. We cling to this gospel. We remind ourselves of it daily. We don't tune out at the end of the sermon when the pastor makes a gospel connection because we're already Christians. But we clap our hands and we praise the Lord because that gospel is applied to us day after day after day after day because we need it. It has great relevance for the believer in all areas of our life. So we draw near to God. We hold fast the gospel. And third, he says, we stir each other up to love and good works by meeting together regularly. This isn't just talking about church attendance. This speaks about church participation. True, genuine fellowship. Not getting together to grumble about what you're dissatisfied with the music program or what you don't like about the pastor's preaching. But we get together to stir up one another to good works, to encourage each other to live more Christ-like lives. Some of us are in the habit of neglecting this. You come and you go and you feel unfulfilled because you have far too low a view of what a Christian fellowship should look like. So stir up one another. Get in each other's lives. And do it all the more as you see the day of Jesus Christ's return approaching. So church, draw near to God. Cling to this gospel. Stir up one another as you meet together. All those things are possible only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So let's pray that the Lord will ignite our hearts through this wonderful concept of the atonement as we continually seek him in his word. Father, I ask that as a church, as we are privileged to come before you, not privileged because of what we've done, not privileged because of who we are, but privileged because of what you have done and who you are, Lord, as we come near you, I pray that we would draw near with humble hearts. I pray, Lord, that we would cling to the gospel of Jesus Christ and never let it go. I pray, God, that you would help us to stir up one another as we meet together today, that we might be aware of what's going on in each other's lives to the point that we would encourage each other to be sanctified, to grow, to humble ourselves before the throne of grace. We thank you, Lord, for the blood of Jesus Christ poured out for us. I pray as we look at these baptisms now, as we sing one last song, that you would be glorified, that you'd get the honor, and that we would praise you with all our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.